coming from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 through chapter 2, verse 1. So it's a little bit of a longer passage but I encourage you, don't check out. Read with me. I'm going to worship as I read, and you worship as you listen. And let's hear the word of God speak. So, hear the word of the Lord. At that time I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, the thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribe, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers, and throughout your tribes. And I charge your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and sisters, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great, all of them alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. In the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God has given us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear, do not be dismayed. Then all of you came near and said, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which you must go up and the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe, and they turned and went up to the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took out in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. And I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you. As a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. And in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out, a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered. And he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account and said, you shall also not go in there. But Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites, who lived in that hill country, came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned, you wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days, we traveled around Mount Seir. This is the word of the Lord. George Santayana, Spanish philosopher, has a famous quote. You guys have probably heard it. And he said, those who fail to remember history are doomed to repeat it. Pretty good phrase, given this text and even kind of the age that we live in. Today, this Sunday, this is the first day of Advent. Just in Latin, simply means coming. And so as we begin this Christmas season of celebrating the incarnation where God took on flesh, we also expectantly await his second coming. So as we celebrate the incarnation of God and the birth of Jesus Christ, it's important that we not only remember these events, but remember why God had to come in the first place. If we forget why Jesus had to come, we will also fail to remember the importance and the fact that he did come. Another famous quote by another author that goes along with this idea of repeating the past if we forget it is that ideas have consequences. It's kind of this phrase by an author in 1948, kind of talking about the rise of communism, the rise of eugenics and Darwinism and all of these horrible ideas, which would lead to catastrophe in countries and in wars around the world. And the meaning is that not only if we don't remember the past, but these ideas that come from the past, if we don't remember them, we're doomed to repeat it ourselves. I was talking with a friend a couple years ago, and we were just sitting around and talking, and somehow we kind of got on the topic of sexuality and feminism and the whole shebang. And she looked at me, because we were talking about the Bible and what the Bible said about these things and a Christian view of these things. And I just said, you know, I don't think the Bible endorses feminism. I don't think it endorses what we would call and what the culture would call that. And she looked at me and she said, well, Benaiah, I'm a feminist. And so I said, okay, tell me, what do you mean? What do you mean by you're a feminist? And she's like, well, equality and human dignity. Okay, touche, fair point. If that's what a feminist is, call me a feminist. But that's not what feminism is. Historically, not at least. And even when you talk to the culture today, if you want to go back to the first wave of feminism, you know, feminism is kind of broken up into the four waves, and you want to say you're a feminist by the first wave, cool, that's fine. But understand that the word feminism is a loaded, charged word, and that after the first wave of feminism, feminism itself goes a completely different direction and became known for more than multiple reasons than women's rights. So first wave feminism, historically, had ties to the temperance movement in 1848. So women and children in this time period, they were primarily the victims of rampant alcohol abuse. So there was this understanding of being tied to that and being for that. And then moving into the early 1900s, most were middle-class wives, most were mothers, committed Christians who in fact even opposed abortion. There wasn't this idea of an all-pervasive patriarchy that needed to be overthrown, right? Now, however, you get to the second wave, which comes in the 50s and 60s. As time went on, things began to change. Second wave feminism began to be synonymous with being pro-abortion and hating men. And then third wave feminism in the 80s and 90s, it was celebrated for a woman to choose any sex act she wanted. If she decided to indulge in pornography or prostitution, it was good because it was liberating her from the masculine norm that had been crouched down on her. And then fourth wave feminism began in 2012 with the Me Too and hashtag Believe All Women slogans and took a next step towards rejecting the idea that a woman is a biological female. Feminism is not just first wave feminism. Now, if we go a little bit back to the time in the 1950s and 60s, we see a woman by the name of Simone de Beauvoir. And she was very influential in giving rise to a lot of ideas that we have now in the feminist movement then, and even some cultural issues we have today. So, Simone de Beauvoir called herself an existential feminist. Now, before we talk more about her, it's important to note what she means when she says she's an existentialist. The word existentialist can be contrasted with the word essentialist. So you got essentialist and existentialist. An essentialist, coming from the word essence or the makeup of what a person is, says that what a human being's makeup is, what you are, determines your existence. So, for example, a person says, I'm a male, my gender is set. The idea that I'll always be a man and that I can be a husband and a father and have children is determined by my nature and what I do. So what I do is a result of what I am. Existentialism, on the other hand, it flips this. Existentialism says, I am not a human being by the mere fact that I exist. I must become a human being through my creative action in the world. Humanness is something I achieve rather than something I am given. So in essentialism, one is given their existence. And in existentialism, one achieves their existence. So Simone de Beauvoir, she wrote a book in 1949 called The Second Sex. She has a famous quote in her book that says, one is not born, but becomes a woman. And some of you might hear that and you think, man, that's right. Just as a result of maturing from a girl into a woman into adulting, you become a woman. That's not what she means. As you read her, it almost seems like she hates being a woman. One author paraphrasing her writes this. This is her in quote, women is an absurdity. She is an autonomous freedom trapped in a body that is designed to house another. Her only hope is to fight against her fatuity always, to become as much like a man as possible. In order for a woman to create herself, she must repudiate herself. She must recognize the feminine as devoid of meaning and turn her gaze, her aspirations, toward the masculine ideal. It's not hard to read a few lines from 75 years ago and say, no wonder we're at where we are today in the culture. This didn't come out of nowhere. It was there. These ideas have been building, and the consequences of them are now right in front of us. But if we don't remember, we will forget. People of Israel, in the same way, forgot who they were, and they paid dearly for it. If you look down at the first few verses, starting in verse 9, you'll see Moses is telling a new generation what happened, so they won't repeat it when they enter the promised land. Deuteronomy, as I said last time, it's one of the most important books of the Bible. It's the height of the Pentateuch. And the covenant in this book is the basis for which all of the Old Testament kind of looks back to for their relationship with Yahweh. Last time I spoke, I showed how Moses roots the land promises in the covenant that God made with Abraham, and how in Genesis itself, and even in Romans, that the point of the land being given to Israel was so that eventually the land would expand across the entire world, and God would dwell with the entire world, not just Israel. So as we come to our passage today, most of Deuteronomy is given in what would be called prose or narrative, and its genre, which simply, it's just a story. But it's not just a story. Biblical narratives are designed not simply to tell you about what's going on, but they're designed to instruct you. They're designed to teach you. It's a sermon in story form. So as the scenes change, as the stories shift, I want you to ask, what is the author here attempting to communicate? What is he saying? The unique thing about Deuteronomy is that this story is a story within a story. We see in chapter 1, verse 5, Moses begins undertaking and explaining the law. And then he basically gives the TLDR, the too long didn't read version of what happened in Exodus and Numbers. I had a friend one time, and they had a question, a theology question, and I was like, hey, why don't you just read this book? Here, you should buy this book. You should read that. And they're like, no, you read it, and you just give me the summary. I want the too long didn't read version, okay? That's what you have here in Deuteronomy. Starting in chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to chapter 3. It's important, though, like as we read this, it's not bad to go back and look at Exodus and Numbers and the events that it's taking place, but I think it's important to read and take Deuteronomy on its own terms. Read the story within the book of Deuteronomy. It's not bad to read it and go back, but before attempting to verify what's told there with these specific books, it is important to read Deuteronomy on its own and ask, why is this section in Deuteronomy? Now, normally with a genre of narrative, the scene would show us, but remember, this is a story within a story. So fortunately, chapter 4 tells us the whole point of this. Chapter 4, verse 9 says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. The point is given here that Israel will remember what happened and why their parents were unable to enter the promised land, and what they did that led to these consequences. If they forget what happened and what they did, they themselves are doomed to repeat it. And what's the first thing they are bound to forget? How the Lord made them abundant. What he did to protect them and keep them. How would they do this? Starting in verse 9, the way he would do this was through a plurality of leadership appointed by the community to care for them and to judge them rightly with no impartiality, which leads to my first point. Commit to believing and obeying the Lord in your community. Verse 9, if you look at it, begins with the phrase, at that time, referring to the events that Moses began describing in verse 6. They are at Horeb. Remember last time I said Horeb is just another name synonymous for Mount Sinai. For some reason, Moses uses that term all throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And he says in verse 9 that when he was at Mount Sinai with the current generation's parents, something interesting happened. Moses could no longer lead the people on his own because of the number that they had grown to. He then says the word, behold, meaning at this time, something's arrived. Look out and see. What can they see? What's arrived? That what God promised in the Abrahamic covenant, one of the measurable parts of God's promises is that he will make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars. It's kind of comedic to me, although I know it's not intended that way. Like, because he says in verses 9 and 10, there's so many of you, I can't bury you. Ugh, you guys are too much. And then in verse 11, he's like, man, I hope God blesses you 1,000 times more than you are now. Really, Moses? After complaining that there are too many, you want more? Okay. However, if you lean into verse 11 a bit, there's some interesting details. Because in verse 10, they are as numerous as the stars. In verse 11, he says, I hope he blesses you even more than this. With that subtle word at the end, as he has promised you. So, we think that this promise has been fulfilled, but yet in some ways, there's more that is yet to come. There's more that has yet to be done. 1,000 times as many as you are. Continuing the point, after Moses has complained that there's too many of you and then actually says, I actually want more than you, he then understandably says in verse 12, how can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Right? Understandably, when you put people in the same room, even people who love one another and come from the same family, there's going to be strife, disagreements, cranky personalities that break out. And those of you who have families are saying right now, but I never had that problem. My family and I get along great. We're always in love. We're always on good terms. And we're never mad at each other, right? But notice the interesting part about the next verse. Moses doesn't choose the people. He asks the people, the nation of Israel, to appoint leaders. Sounds an awful lot like Aaron's message he preached last week. I wonder if we can learn anything from it. Acts 6, interestingly, says, pick from among you men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, despite the full of the Spirit part, because we're a little bit away from Pentecost, he asks that all of you, people, pick out leaders from among the tribes that are wise, understanding, and experienced men. And when they give him a list of names of people they believe are godly and living faithful to Yahweh, and people who will be good judges, these people he appoints. And I think you see like a general principle of wisdom here is more leaders and more people in general can care for more people and exercise authority and oversight over more people. If you have more people for the job, you're going to have more hands available. I mean, this is one of the reasons why we believe in a plurality of elders. Not only does the New Testament teach it, but it's a practically good and wise thing. I mean, Aaron can't bear the weight of 200 people. Love you, brother. Sorry, you can't do that. Daniel probably can't either, but it's better than one. So we pray and we ask God and praise God for when he raises up people to care and shepherd and exercise a godly authority and rule over his people. It's a good thing. Now, thing you have to remember about Israel, it's not like a straight shot over to the New Testament church because they're a nation state. The church is different because we're a holy nation within nations, among nations. And the way we live our lives, we live as exiles in a foreign land. Israel here, however, they have laws, they have customs, they have a theocracy. Literally, God is their king. And they're called to live in this nation, in submission to Yahweh. Later in Deuteronomy, we're going to get into what this looks like. So these leaders, as we see in verses 15 and 16, they're not pastors or deacons or church members. They're commanders over groups of people. They're watchers over villages. They're commanders over armies. They're commanders over families. They're commanders over all of society. And then in verse 16, you see that they're called judges. They're not merely military commanders, although many of them do that. They judge cases in society when what breaks out? Disagreements, strife, problems that come from the people. Now, look at verses 16 and 17, because I think what is said here is profound. I'm going to expound on it a little bit. And I charge your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously, between a man and his brother, or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's, and the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. Moses here commands the judges how they are to judge justly. Here's the proper way to do it. Hear the cases between brothers. You hear the case between a man and his brother, and even the alien. The aliens are those who are not a part of the covenant people of Israel. They're not even a part of the nation. Even they, though, deserve just treatment. It's continuing. He says, hear the small and the great. And then says, do not be intimidated by anyone. Presupposing that some may even try to threaten them or intimidate them so that they don't rightly and justly hand out justice. Why shouldn't they be intimidated? Why does Moses tell them not to be? Because the judgment is God's. It's not theirs to worry about. They shouldn't worry about being bullied or being harmed because the judgment is anchored in the just character of God. In cases that it's too difficult, bring it to Moses in the final step, and God will help Moses handle it. Now, notice here what's not done. He doesn't say, well, if someone's feelings are hurt, that's a friend of yours, and they tell you from their side that this person has said this or they've done that, then you automatically believe them. Or if someone accuses someone of a crime or mistreatment, then we should automatically believe them. He tells them to hear out cases, even from family members. Hear out both sides before making a judgment, and not try to be, but be impartial with your judgment. Hebrew language itself is very image-painting with its words. And the word here, impartiality, literally means to not recognize a face. So when you see someone, even if it's someone you love, and there's a crime case that's committed, at your best ability, try not to show favoritism. Be just. Be righteous. Now, it doesn't mean you can't have people you love more in your life or people you're more committed to. All of us have that. But what it does mean is that in matters pertaining to judgment and even hearsay, act justly, which means don't believe lies or merely hurt feelings. Believe the truth. Get to the bottom of the truth. Is someone only saying part of the facts, or are they not saying any of the facts? Is one side right and the other wrong, or are they both missing each other? Get to the bottom of it. I think if we took some of the wisdom here and applied it to society and to our churches, there would be a whole lot less problems. So this begs the question, why does Moses include this section? Well, in order to be successful, in order to flourish in the land that God is giving them, the community needs to be set up to care for one another. How will they be successful even as they're about to prepare against these enemies? Okay, we're going to go up against all these enemies, these Amorites, these Canaanites. And if we're not together, if we're not on the same team, if we're not for each other, and we're devouring one another and tearing one another apart, how are we going to expect to win the war against these people in front of us? They will be a jumbled mess. It's easy to look out today in the world and you see a culture that is embracing a totalitarian ideology almost. Not only results in death, but it's also demonic, entirely opposed to what Christianity is. It's against the church. It's against the ones who hold the keys to the kingdom. And so there's this feeling of a real threat. And when people feel threatened, they reach for a strong man. They reach with people with really loud mouths and loud voices. So you have culture warriors rise up, and people get behind them. And they say, you know what, we need to stick it to the culture. We need to stick it to this woke ideology. We need to put God back in schools and just rah, 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 anger and noise. And all the desire to push back on oppressive ideology may be rooted in a good motive. their picture of how to change the culture and how Christians live as exiles in this world is fundamentally flawed. If you attempt to change the culture and laws of a nation without first aiming for the need of a new heart, then one, you won't change the culture. Or two, you'll change the culture, but it'll be like putting makeup on a dead corpse. You might make it look pretty, but you're not solving the root problem. As Daniel taught a few weeks ago, the mission of the church is not primarily cultural transformation. The mission of the church is the preaching of the gospel, making disciples, and living in light of the gospel. If you miss what this means for you and your priorities God has given you, then we're in serious danger of missing what God's given us. If you don't care for yourself and your household, and you don't treat one another like image bearers, or as brothers and sisters in Christ first, then forget attempting to change the culture. I mean, here's how this goes. Disciple your kids. Disciple your families. Teach them how to live as Christians in the world. Not to avoid it. I've talked to parents that have good intentions, but it's like they just want their kids, they're so afraid of the culture, they just want their kids to hide under a rock. They don't want to introduce them to any type of evil or have the truth of Christianity engage what's going on in the world. And typically what I see with a lot of these kids is they become 18, they move out of the house, and they've not been told in what way, however, to engage the culture and how to live as Christians amongst these evil days. And their kids just fall into the culture. That's what happens. They actually embrace it because they've actually not taught what it's like to live amongst the culture. Christianity can undergo the best scrutiny because it's the truth. It's the only truth. And the truth can handle scrutiny because it'll overcome the scrutiny. Teach your kids to live as exiles in this world. And also, don't teach them to prioritize their American comfort. Teach them to go. Teach them that the gospel and the church is more important than them just being close to you and living in close proximity to you. God's purposes are bigger and better than what you and I could have. Prioritize the church. That's another one. Prioritize the community of God. Prioritize prayer. Prioritize confession and repentance of sin. Have people in your life who poke you and look at you and say, brother, you're not walking the right way. And you listen to it because you know that it's God's means for growing you in your walk with the Lord. That means showing people and making your life revolve around the things of God. Prioritize a Sunday gathering over convenience or over football games. I'm not here trying to go on a tangent, but if you're continually allowing your kids to miss Sunday because of football, then you're actually teaching them that football is more important than the things of God. It's the wrong way to go. Another way this looks like is commit to believing and trusting the Lord in a local church. If you've been enjoying the fruit of this church or another, and you've not committed yourself to being a member, I would ask that you believe and obey Jesus and the apostles on this and become a part of a church. This is not like a rebuke. This is God's design, and the way in which you will flourish and live in your Christian walk is with and among the people of God. That is how you will grow the most, not just by reading your Bible on your own, but doing life in community. In the new covenant, the community are the ones who judge. They're the ones who say, who's in, who's out? It's the church. And what's the church to do? The church is to judge in righteousness and impartiality. It's not that we don't care about people, but we primarily care about what God says over how people merely feel. And as a result, we care for people because we care what God says. We care about justice in God's eyes because that's the true form of justice. Church holds the keys. Church lives like a family. Man, yet some of the ugliest and nastiest treatments I've seen of people are how people treat one another in churches. We're to be a light to the world. Christ died so not only that we could be united to him, but to each other. And yet the way some people treat this, it's like they don't even care. We're meant to be a city on a hill. And when the world sees us devouring one another, you think that's going to help us win the war? Let alone make some of them from their own ranks join us? It's important how we treat one another and care for one another. It's also important that we deal with things in truth in the justice of God. Don't be soft with sin. Do not be soft with sin. If you're not willing to confront someone because you're afraid of what they might think of you or the reaction you might get when you see them sinning, then you actually care more about yourself than you do them. If we're soft with sin, we're definitely not going to be able to solve any of the world's problems. If we don't deal with what's right in front of us. I think of gossip and slander. And that is one of the most terrifying, terrible, destructive things that happens in churches. People just start talking bad about other people, and then other people hear it, and then they start repeating it, and it could be a lie. And all of a sudden, now all these people in a church have embraced this thing as probably the truth, when you haven't even taken the right steps to look and see, all right, is this true? Or even confronted your brother, hey, brother, are you saying the right thing? Are you speaking well of your other brother? Are you speaking in truth? I mean, 100 years ago, there were people who cared more about keeping alcohol out of the church than letting black people be a part of it. They cared more about righteousness in their own eyes than in God's. You see this in Matthew 18, right? What's the point of the two or three witnesses for just judgment? Not just for the person who's being accused, but for the accuser. So that the accuser's judgment isn't off. That's the point. And so as we live and obey the Lord in our community, we are to remind one another of the gospel. Let the gospel flow over us and root ourselves in it and wash over us and grow together. That is what we need to prioritize first. And these are some examples of what it looks like to commit to believing and obeying the Lord in your community. Speaking of our community, I would imagine that many of you have read C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. And if you have, the scene should be familiar to you. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Mr. Beaver, as he talks to the children, says, "Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion." And yet Aslan, in his agreement with the witch, dies. But yet he was told he would make Narnia glorious again. He would make all things right. Lucy and Susan knew what Aslan had promised and what he had told them. And yet when the moment was upon them, when they saw him lying there, lying dead, they began to waver and doubt whether what he said was real. But we know what happens next. And the challenge I have for you, and that the Israelites faced, is that in these moments of doubt, commit to believing and obeying the Lord, especially when you doubt. Because as we will see, giving yourself over to your doubt in the Lord leads to disaster. So commit to believing and obeying the Lord when you doubt. Looking at verses 19 through 33, Moses continues to elaborate here on what led to the former generation's wilderness years. What led them to go into the desert 40 years? How can we learn from this? The previous passage is preparing them for how they as a community should believe and obey the Lord in the land. And here they are told to go enter the land. Verse 19 picks up that they set out from Horeb. That is, they left Mount Sinai. And as they traveled from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, remember earlier in chapter 1, it was only an 11 days journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And continuing the phrasing of commands from verse 18, Moses says, as the Lord our God had commanded us, we set out. So look at it here. So they arrive at this place called Kadesh Barnea. They're on the verge of acquiring and journeying into the promised land. Moses tells them where they are. Notice it's not something they have gained on their own, but the Lord's given it to them. Then in verses 21, Moses tells them to look out, see the land. Look at what's in front of you. We've talked about this for a long time, Israelites. We're here. And the Lord commands them to go up and to take hold of the land. He's already given it to them. Now they need to only walk into it and realize what God has already given them. What's the Lord tell them? Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. No matter what they see, no matter what they witness, the God of the universe is with them. And for that reason, they have no reason to think that they will be unable to acquire it. But before that, people say, hey, can we go and check out, spy the land first? If it weren't for some clues in the text, I would say it kind of appears like, man, you're doubting God here. God's told you to go out and take the land, and you're saying, hey, can we go check it out first? But at least from Moses' view, the idea to go out and do some reconnaissance in the land is a good idea. At least he says so in verse 23 when he says, this seems good to me. So Moses takes 12 men from them, and they go out, and they spy in the land. And verse 25 confirms what the Lord had promised, that he would give them a land flowing with milk and honey, a rich land. Because what happens? They bring back delicious fruit. And they show the people and say, hey, what the Lord said is true. The land that God has given us is good. Check out this fruit. It's good. It's good. Yet there's a problem. And the story shifts. Up until this point in Moses' speech, we haven't been told what made their parents unable to enter the promised land and sent them to the wilderness. Here's a key word. Doubt. Doubt, which leads to disobedience. Verse 26 shows us the shift with one word, yet. Despite all that God has promised, despite that he's made them more numerous than the stars, despite that he's promised them victory, despite that they've brought back delicious fruit from the land, confirming that what the Lord said is true. Next verse says, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And they began to murmur. They began to gossip and slander the Lord by saying, this God, who has never lied to us, has only ever wanted our good. This God hates us. Even though we were slaves in Egypt, he is wicked for bringing us out of that wonderful place. Egypt was so secure, stacking mud, certainty of each day, what each day would look like. He brought us out of that wonderful place, that wonderful land, to hand us over to these terrible people. What a wicked God has led us here. Blasphemy. And here you see just how dangerous gossiping is. It spreads like wildfire, untrue things, and it stirs up this unity and doubt among God's people. It's wicked. Well, according to the book of Joshua, the Anakim are described as people who look like the Nephilim. Nephilim are some people described in Genesis 6 that are giant, big people, people of old. They were really large people. So is this the Anakim they're talking about here? Is this the actual Nephilim? Well, I doubt it because they died in the flood. And two, if you get the point, if you get what Moses is thrusting, is that the wicked napalm effect of gossip and doubting the Lord's promises is taking hold and root of his people. They have lied and gossiped and murmured and caused it to spread. Just ridiculous things. The Nephilim are there. These giant people. We can't possibly win against them. And everyone just keeps passing it down like a little phone booth. Now, what would be just of God here? Well, he could kill them. He could wipe them off the face of the earth. And he wouldn't be wrong for doing so. But look at the patience of God that he has here for his children. Moses, speaking on behalf of God, says, "Do not be in dread or afraid of them." Why should they not be afraid? "Because the Lord, who fought for them in Egypt and has shown himself to be true on their way through the wilderness to Kadesh Barnea, will again fight for them." God here shows his love for Israel as he makes the metaphor that he carried them like a father would carry his son. Yet despite this, verse 32 shows, "You did not believe the Lord your God." The God who has never lied. The God who has protected them and given them a place to rest their heads. This God they accuse of being a liar. They did not obey the Lord and believe the Lord when they doubted, but they actually disobeyed. So this leads me to ask the question, where has God given you victory in life? Are we promised to not have adversity? Are we promised to not suffer? Correct me if I'm wrong, but when I read Romans 8, that we are more than conquerors, and that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither the height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that God actually means what he's saying. So when I read about the Israelites here in verse 30 through 32, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carried his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go." God has given them victory before they even left Egypt. And he gave them victory after they left Egypt. And he promises to do it again. And he will carry them as a man carries his own son. And they doubt him. How many times has God been faithful to us and yet we still doubt him the next time a hardship comes around? Will he not do what's right? Will he not care for you? I mean, I know many of you in here are struggling with jobs, whether you're discontent at your job or you need a job. Hey, man, like, I was laid off 3 months ago. I get it. And it was tough. And if the Lord hadn't provided, I know he would still be good. But it's hard to believe that, especially when doubt and these moments arise. I think of broken relationships. You look at it and you see just a world full of death. Look at Israel and Hamas. You think of Ukraine and Russia. You think of so many catastrophes happening in the world. Some of you maybe have or will be in the future threatened with your livelihood because you hold to a traditional Christian ethic. Compromise. Give in. or you're a bigot, and we'll threaten you. We'll threaten your job. We'll threaten your family. We'll threaten your house. But God will carry us through that. God will help us. Even those of you in here who may struggle with addiction, and you're wondering, Lord, how can I get over this? How can I get beyond this? The Lord is faithful. The Lord will do what he said he will do. This enemy, the Anakim, whatever wilderness ahead of you that is big and dangerous, God is bigger. Our God is upholding everything. Even more than that of the Israelites, for those of you who are in Christ, you are secure because you are not kept by yourself. You are kept by Jesus. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you do not have an anchor for assurance. If you do, you do. But if you don't, you don't. And so I ask you, if you don't, to trust and believe in Jesus. So you who struggle, you who are tired, you who doubt and are tempted to give up, our triune God from the Father, by the Son, and through the Spirit, has already given the battlefield to us by sending his Son, by having the Son die, by raising the Son, and now sending his Spirit to dwell in you. The Trinitarian gospel power is at work, and he's already won the battle that lies ahead. All we have to do is go out and take it and trust him, believe, and walk out what he's given us by obeying him. Commit to believing and obeying the Lord when you doubt. What happens, though, when we choose to allow doubt to be our lowercase g God instead of believing the Lord and trusting in his faithfulness? What happens instead of seeing God as good and loving in every circumstances he's given us? We begin to grow bitter. We begin to doubt his character. We begin to believe that he hates us. We even begin to think that maybe God's evil. And we routinely disobey him and the commands that he's given us in this life. What happens when we begin to live by and delight in sin? There are consequences and judgment, which leads to my last point. Commit to believing and obeying the Lord, or there will be consequences. Continuing on in verse 34, the story continues Moses' perspective. The Israelites, they've twice at this point refused to obey God, and soon they're going to do it a third time. God is just and righteous. What's he do? He hands out justice. He hears their wickedness, and he says that no one from this generation will enter the land that I promised your fathers. Now, think about this, okay? Moses is saying this to the former generation, the previous generation that's going to come afterwards. And they were there. They were kids. They were children when this happened. And now they're hearing it again 40 years later. You know, if they were 15, you know, now they're 55. And they're hearing what happened. The parents are the ones who are told here they will die in the wilderness. And no one will enter the promised land except Caleb, because he wholly followed the Lord. Joshua. They're told to encourage them so they will inherit the land. And then the children, who, ironically, the parents said that the children would become prey. The children would die. But not only in a tone of irony to stick it to the parents, but also because they're innocent, God will preserve their children. Moses, on the other hand, he will not enter the promised land because he seems to have been guilty along with the previous generation in doubting and accusing the Lord of evil. In some ways, he was participating in some capacity. So it's not like he's innocent here and it's like, hey, when you get to the end of Deuteronomy and Moses sings his song and he doesn't get to go across the Jordan, that like, oh, poor Moses. Man, he was like, no, he was guilty and complicit in what they did. The Lord says to Moses and all of Israel, head to the wilderness. Then here comes the third act of disobedience. Israel supposedly is grieved and even admits to sinning and says, you know what? Look, God, okay, we're sorry. Let's go up. Let's fight these Canaanites. And the Lord says, do not fight, for I am not in your midst. In other words, I am not for you. I was before, but I am not now. Do not go up and fight. If you go up and fight, you will be defeated. So before, they didn't want to go up into the promised land with the Lord on their side, and now they want to go up and fight without the Lord on their side. Seems like a really smart decision. What happens? They get crushed. They get spanked. And they come back all weepy. At this point, though, it's like a bad marriage. Israel has lied and even cheated on God, and God's done with them. And so he won't even listen to them. So they're at Kadesh Barnea just waiting, cut off from the Lord. What's their consequences? They don't even hear from him. He cuts them off. He's silent. Their guide, their champion, is gone. Their sonar, their eyes, their protection has left them silent. And then they head into the wilderness because of their disobedience. Similarly, we don't want to follow the path the Lord has laid out until there are consequences of the path that we've taken. I think of a little child who sneaks out at night and sticks his hand in a cookie jar. And routinely, night after night, he takes a little bit. A little bit. And then one night, he comes out, and there's Mom. And she catches him. And he's all sad. Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean it. Or I think of like another case where a guy he goes to a party, and he begins lying about who he is, about his past, about his career, about his job, about his status in life. And he's telling all these people this really cool story. And then someone at the party shows up who actually recognizes him. And he's found out. False repentance is not true repentance. Because the only reason you feel sorry is because the consequence prevents you from having what you want. True repentance, however, is remorseful because it realizes it has sinned against God and not seen his way as the true and right way. All right, if you're caught and your sin just prevents you from getting what you wanted, you're not repentant. You're not actually seeing things in God's ways. You're seeing things in a selfish way in light of the actions that have happened to you. Earlier in our scripture reading, we read Hebrews 3, and we stopped right before chapter 4. That was intentional. What do we have that's different from the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? What do we have that prevented them and made them disobedient in the wilderness? Faith. The Israelites were unable to enter rest in the land, aka salvation, because they didn't believe and they didn't have faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 2 through 3 says, 2 through 3 says, for good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Who's the rest in the entire context? Jesus. Faith in Jesus results in rest. So here's the question. Reformation Day was just over a month ago, and you're maybe some of you in here are nerds, and you're big about celebrating that day. And you know that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, as the Protestant reformers would put it. But what is saving faith? What unique quality does faith need to have in order for it to be saving? Paul describes faith as a gift, meaning it is something given to you, not something you acquire on your own. However, at what point does this gift become saving? In the Reformed tradition, there have been three qualities that saving faith possesses that make it saving faith. And if you don't possess all three of these, you should wonder whether you are saved. Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck helpfully explains these three points, and he says there's three of them. First one is knowledge, right? So you have knowledge of it, but not just any knowledge, you have the true knowledge of it. So you don't have a false gospel, you have a true gospel that you know of. You accept that this apostolic message concerning Christ, that Christ and the apostles taught about Jesus and what was handed down from the apostles, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became incarnate, died for our sins, was raised from the dead, is seated at the hand of the Father, and sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in us as we await his return, and now calls all men everywhere to repent and believe in him to be saved from their sins. You need to have knowledge of that. You need to know about that. But that's not merely enough. Second, you have to have assent. So you have knowledge and then assent. Assent means you don't merely understand the truth like you did in the first point, but you accept it and embrace it as divine truth. You know about it, and then you actually believe it. You actually see it as the real deal, the real thing. And yet without the third, which is the most important, none of this matters. Trust. You personally believe in the character of the one who called you, and you cast all of your hope and every part of you onto him, because he is your only hope, and he will do what he said he will do. God's not merely calling for the belief that he sent his only begotten Son, but he's calling for a commitment and trust in his Son. This doesn't mean that there can never be doubt. Doubt is part of the very nature of faith. If you could see it right in front of you at all times, it wouldn't be faith. The fact that we have to trust in another means that we admit we have uncertainty arising due to our lack of knowledge. Faith is acting despite the doubts. If your faith has these, knowledge, assent, and most of all, trust, you have firm ground to stand on to testify that you're saved. Because Christ took on the consequences that you and I deserve. Instead of giving us a penalty, he gives us life. He gives us salvation, a people to belong to, a rest from worldly cares that make us weary. The answer is simple, as 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 10 tell us. In a flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. Obey the gospel. Believe in Jesus. And the obedience that it demands from us. When we believe the gospel, we turn from our ways. We cast our faith onto him, which produces obedience that we now live out in. And if you don't believe in Jesus, however, there will be consequences. There will be eternal damnation, and God will not be in your midst. God will not be for you, but will be against you. So I ask you to not just hear the gospel, but believe and obey the gospel. Let's pray.